Very good. We do have our Bible reading schedule. What we do is normally start out with questions, and that. But last week we got a whole series, or not last week, but 2 weeks ago, the last time we met, got a number of technical questions that would be better for me to have some slides in order to talk about them. So I'm going to deal with a couple of questions that have come up. Take a look at John chapter 2. If you look at verse 8, Jesus is at a wedding feast, and his mother has informed him that they've run out of wine, and she clearly, based on how Jesus responded to her, was expecting for him to take care of it in a miraculous way. But he said that he would, that his time was not yet. We've discussed that issue, but what I want you to notice in verse 8, the man who was given the water that had turned into wine is in various translations called the master of ceremonies, the master of the feast, head waiter, and so on and so forth. The Greek word is actually, he's the master of the triclinium. Now, we talked a little bit about the triclinium. I don't remember exactly how we got on that. I think we got a question with regard to the Passover, and I mentioned that at Passover and other major feast times, Jewish people in ancient times reclined. They did not sit. Our English translations, when you're in the New Testament, do not make a distinction between whether people are sitting or whether they are reclining, but the Greek text makes it very clear that they are often reclining to eat. So I thought I would illustrate some triclinia. This is a triclinium that survived the eruption of Vesuvius in Pompeii. And so a triclinium is three couches arranged around a central area. Now, when we think about the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, this would be the arrangement. Now, let me explain a couple of things. Notice how when it says in John chapter 12, at a meal where the people were reclining, it was a major meal at which Jesus and Lazarus were the guests of honor. And we're told that Mary, Martha's sister, anointed Jesus' feet. Now, when you're thinking about someone sitting at a table, you say, that's kind of awkward. But when they are at a triclinium, you can see it's very easy for Mary to have been anointing Jesus' feet and rubbing his feet with her hair to dry them. And you can see how Martha could be in a position to serve. The person that's here in the green off on the left-hand side, that would be the place where John, the author of the book, would have been reclining. As we look at the interchange between in John chapter 13 and people are having discussions and what's going on, we know where four of the people were reclining. The man in the green would be where John would be, the author of the Gospel of John. Next to him is Jesus. Now, the way that people did this was they would prop themselves on their left elbow. No one, left-handers had to learn how to function. This in the Middle East, it's a very bad thing to do anything with your left hand. I won't go into the details. But John would have been there, and so when it describes him as being up against the chest of Jesus or things like that, it's because of the arrangement that they had. You know, he's right there, and he has to work himself over a little bit in order for Jesus to hear him as he's trying to speak quietly. Jesus would be next to him in the white, and the person next to him was Judas. Now, when Jesus handed the marochet, the sop that would be dipped that has the horseradish, how much horseradish do you think Jesus gave Judas? He would have reached over, if that would have been the person, the third on this side, and Peter would be the person closest to us on the right-hand side. We don't know the locations of anyone else, but anyway, this gives some details that make it easier to understand what was going on. Yes?
Is that biblical or extra-biblical information?
No, this is biblical.
Okay.
Peter was in a place where he could catch John's eye, so he signaled to him. That's the reason that we would suspect that he was directly across. The fact that John was right next to Jesus, John was in the position of honor, being right next to Jesus, and Judas was also being honored. They're right in proximity with Jesus, but as one analyzes the text of the Gospel of John, it becomes clear who's where. So here's another one, but I thought it would be good for you to see how it is that people recline. And the Greek text uses different words for reclining versus being seated. And so you can tell when you're looking at a text whether you're talking about an important meal or just an ordinary meal. One of the things that's said in a Passover Seder by the young child, the question is asked, why on this night do we recline but not on other nights? And the basic answer is that God treated the Jews as being rich. Remember how the Egyptians would pass off all sorts of goods to encourage them to get out. So at Passover, they were to act as though they were rich. Therefore, they reclined and ate that way rather than the way that slaves would eat. And so important meals in ancient Israel, even in New Testament times, reclining was an indication this is an important meal.
Would your social class determine whether you recline more often?
Yeah. Yes, Dave?
Well, how did slaves eat? How did slaves eat? Like us?
In a rush, and not with any special formality.
Sitting on the ground?
Jesus made an interesting comment on that in Luke. I can't remember the address, but said, you know, here you have a slave and he's worked all day, and then the master says, come fix a meal for me. And then the question was, is he going to ask the slave to sit down, or is he going to finish his meal and then? And it's in Luke. I don't remember the address. It's somewhere in the travel narrative section of Luke. Okay, then I got a question last week about the sequence of the cursed fig tree in Matthew versus in Mark. So I think Mark's order is the order that the events happened, but there is no complication in looking at Matthew. So notice I have the cursed fig tree, and notice that passage starts at Matthew 21:18, but the event that happened after it is cleansing the temple, and that's in the passage before it. Matthew often arranges things slightly distinct from the chronological order. He did not make chronology his major feature of organization. So that within sections of the book, you find things that have a different order. But let's take a look at Matthew 21. And I will show you that although you run into the cursing of the fig tree prior to the cleansing of the temple, as far as the placement of it, we only have a chronological marker on 21:18. Notice in 21:18, now in the morning, as he returned to the city. But when you look at 21:12, it has a marker of consecution, but the question is whether the consecution is temporal or logical. And so my translation here has then, but it can be a therefore. And so 21:12 is not telling us that Matthew is saying this event happened before the cleansing of the temple, or vice versa. Anyway, I would take Mark's order as being the actual chronological order, and the fact that Matthew is not always trying to give us chronological order. The times when we know that Matthew would give chronological order is when he says that same day or things like that. He can put in markers that will indicate next in sequence.
So Luke is out of chronological order as well.
Luke's passage in chapter 13 is a parable.
No, I'm just looking up here. 1928, the triumphal entry, and then the cleansing of the temple.
But he doesn't include some of the events that are, he excludes. There's no parallel for that visit to the temple, and there's no mention of the fig tree. So he has omitted, he has not transposed. One of the issues with the Gospel of Luke, Luke is the longest book in the entire New Testament. In a papyrus scroll, it would take about 32 feet. The book of Acts is only slightly shorter, about 31 feet in a papyrus scroll. Why is this important? The evidence is that Greek speakers did not like scrolls longer than 35 feet. And Luke, in the introduction to Luke, Luke 1, 1 through 4, is actually not only introducing the Gospel of Luke, he is introducing Luke and Acts. But his volume was long enough that it required two volumes. There are a lot of events, especially as one gets later into the book of Luke, that Luke does not include that are in Matthew and or Mark. And one of the reasons is, we suspect he was looking at his scroll and saying, I'm running out of space. And so that caused him to be a little more selective. So he doesn't have very many omissions early, but he's far more selective as he gets further along. So when you're looking at the final week of Jesus, there are quite a few events that Luke does not parallel Matthew and or Mark. Okay, now, I heard a question last night as I was listening to Sean Lazar, and it's a question I've answered at various times, but I've decided to make some slides in order to make it a little easier to catch my overall thrust. We know that, we've talked many times about propitiation, where Jesus paid for all the sins of the world, including for the sins of unbelievers. What we have is the reason that unbelievers lack everlasting life, it's not a sin issue, it's a son issue. Sin for everyone has been paid, but eternal life is only granted to those who believe in Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. One question often comes up, and it came up last night, and that is that when we look at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, it says that people's works were judged. And we tend to read something into the text that I think we shouldn't read into it. And that is, so that the question was like this. And it's a reasonable question, but here's what the question was. Well, we say that people's sins are not judged at the great white throne. Unbelievers' sins are not judged. But aren't their works bad? Their works are judged and they end up in the lake of fire. And I am going to argue, no, it is not that their works were so sinfully bad. That is not the issue. It's a different way of looking at it. So let me clarify. John chapter 3, verse 18 tells us that believers are not judged. But what does it say about unbelievers? They are judged already. He who believes in him is not judged or condemned, but he who does not believe is judged or condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay, so we're saying, how is it that while an unbeliever, a person is under judgment, sounds like they have been judged, they have received a judgment, but then when a person believes, they're not under judgment, but we say the person starts out as an unbeliever and they believe later. So how is it that you move from having been judged to not ever having been judged? You see the logical question. Okay. The way that the unbeliever has been judged is the unbeliever lacks life. Now, I know we tend to think that unbelievers have eternal life. People will say, well, don't they live in the lake of fire forever? And I say, no, no, no. The unbeliever exists forever in the lake of fire. But life is only a possession of believers. Think about how John 3:16 is worded. For God loved the world thus, that whoever believes in him should not be in a state of dying forever, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is promised to those who believe in Jesus Christ. It removes a person from death and puts him into life, as John 5:24 says. We'll get there in a moment. So, once again, the question is hell for being bad, or is it for not being perfect? In John 5, verses 16 through 20, Jesus responds to people who want to judge him, and they want to kill him. What we find is Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and then when the officials queried him about it, he made it clear by calling God his own father that he was seeing himself on a par with Jesus, with God. So what they said, what the passage tells us in 5:18, is they not only wanted to kill him because he broke the Sabbath, but even more because he made himself equal with God. Interestingly, they want to judge him and they want to kill him. But Jesus has authority both to give life and to judge at the great white throne, as 5:21 to 23 says. But Jesus wants not to judge them, but to give them life. Notice how it's just exactly the opposite. And by the way, since we've talked about chiasm, notice how there's a chiasm here. It starts out with judge, it ends with judge, and starts with kill. In the middle it has kill, and then give life is also in the middle, corresponding. We'll be talking about chiasms because I promised that I would show you some chiasms or chiasms from the book of Genesis. Okay, so now let's look at what it says in 5:24-26. Jesus gives everlasting life to believers. He will not judge believers, that is, at the great white throne. And he brings believers from death to life. Amen, amen, I tell you. He who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life. Right now, it's not something someone gets in the future. At the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, they have everlasting life. But second, he will not come into judgment, is not going to appear at the great white throne, but has passed from death to life. And we often speak about people passing from life to death. Jesus is talking about people passing from death to life by believing in him. It happens instantaneously at the point that a person believes for his promise of everlasting life. But now let's look at 5:27 through 30. This is where Jesus gives a development of judgment. He had already introduced the concept back in verse 22 of judgment. He said back there, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Now he's amplifying on that judgment. Remember, he said that believers do not go to that judgment. Believers will not be at the great white throne. But what he says in 5:27, he has given, that is, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the graves," now that's talking about physical death, "when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good," and it's good plural, good things, not a good thing, it's good things, "to the resurrection of life, and those who have done," and I don't like the translation "evil" that my New King James has. The word is phoulos, and phoulos means something worthless. "Those who have done worthless things to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, this seems like an odd passage in the gospel of belief. Does it not? It sounds like works is a way that a person can get everlasting life. Well, actually, Jesus sets it forth as a hypothetical. How many people did he hear say are going to be found at the great white throne to have done all good things? He hasn't said that there will be a single one that will be found. He just said, if anybody's found to have been perfect, well, I'm not going to hold that person back from getting life. But he's not holding out any, he wouldn't bet that there would be any that will qualify. There will not. So now let's, that's interesting. I duplicated that.
Just to clear that up, you're saying good people go to hell.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. Okay, I've ended up duplicating that slide and didn't even notice it. Okay, so is hell for being bad or is it for not being perfect? Okay, what we need to do here is look at a timeline. So I'll give you a timeline, but right now I'm just going to point out the church will be raptured And so that's prior to the start of the tribulation. And even if a person holds a different view of the eschatological timing, it's definitely before the millennium, right? Old Testament saints, we are not told anywhere in the text exactly when they will be resurrected. However, they will have a role in the millennium, so it also has to be before the millennium. And in Revelation chapter 20, we are told that tribulation martyrs will be resurrected for the start of the millennium. So, how many groups of believers are left still in the graves?
Zero.
So, number one, church saints includes both living and deceased dead.
Yes, yes.
Believers, okay.
Yes. Yeah, technically, our English word resurrection would apply to those that have died, but the rapture is a resurrection for those both who are asleep in the Lord, that is, have died, as well as those that are alive and remain until that moment. So the point that I'm making here is before the millennium starts, all believers have been resurrected. All of them. But the great white throne happens after the end of the millennium. And the only people that will still be in the graves will be unbelievers. It becomes very important to realize the timing on this. So now I'll set it forth as a timeline.
John, can I keep
sure.
You go back?
Yeah.
How does one become an Old Testament saint?
By belief in God's promise of life. Okay. When we think about the promises that God made to Abraham, we're told that he was giving him land, seed, and blessing forever. And the promise was made both to Abraham and to his seed. So that Abraham is also told, this land I am giving to you and your seed forever. Interestingly, in Genesis 15, Abraham is told that he's going to die before he gets what's promised. Take a look, Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, starting in verse 13, it says, "Know certainly that your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." The promise that God made would not be stopped by death. Twice in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, all these died in faith, not having received the promise. The point is, God would be a liar if he doesn't resurrect and if he doesn't give everlasting life.
Right.
Without resurrection and without everlasting life, God is a liar. The Old Testament proves him a liar if he doesn't resurrect and grant eternal life. It's always been by faith. Well, it's been faith in the coming one who would keep the promise of providing everlasting life and keeping all that was promised.
To Abraham's seed, he guarantees it, right? So you don't have. Does it say you have to have faith too?
Paul makes that abundantly clear.
Okay.
It doesn't say that. Let me point out something here. Remember how it says in Genesis several times to Abraham, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He had children through Hagar and through Keturah. They were descendants of his, but they were not his seed. But the book of Romans makes it clear. I think it's clear in the Old Testament, but Paul makes it explicitly clear that the promise wasn't that every single descendant of Abraham was going to enjoy what was promised. The promise was made available to them. God will keep the promise, but it doesn't mean that all entered into the promise via faith. But the issue has always been a matter of believing in the promise, and the promise includes, as it's phrased in the Old Testament, includes the idea of everlasting life, because it is an everlasting promise. Imagine if I were to make a promise, and my wife is going to tell you that this is not a serious one. But if I said, the day after you die, I'll give you $1 million, and you say, it's not going to do me any good. Well, it's a fascinating thing. Let's look at Acts 26. Acts 26, Paul makes a fascinating argument. Just absolutely fascinating. He's making a defense in front of Agrippa. And so in verse 2 he says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg for you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." How is it that he's saying, "I am being judged for Israel's hope"? Well, what's Israel's hope?
And he wasn't.
But how are they going to enjoy that? Via resurrection. Abraham wouldn't have received, can't receive the promises without being resurrected. So that's why he says in verse 7, "To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" He's saying Israel's hope is based on the resurrection. So how is it that Jewish people could say the resurrection is preposterous? He said, that is the centerpiece of Israel's hope. So they shouldn't have been saying, "Well, God can't resurrect Jesus." It should be, "Well, we don't think he did." But to say he can't do it, which seems to be what they were saying, is a denial of the core beliefs of Israel. Okay, so now looking at the timeline. All the believers will be raised before the millennium starts. The great white throne occurs after the millennium. Just read through Revelation 20. And Revelation 20 starts with the millennial kingdom at its outset, starting in verse 11. Then you get to the great white throne. And it says, after the 1,000 years. And so it's after the 1,000 years. So all those who will rise at that time from the graves, the only ones that will still be in graves are unbelievers. And so, the people are raised to go to the great white throne, and if their works are perfect, they would get eternal life. See, the issue is, at the great white throne, it's not that people are judged because their works are so sinful, terrible, awful. That issue's been dealt with. But what they are going to be trying to do is trying to show through their boxcar loads of good works that they merited eternal life, and no one will be found to do so. Another way of illustrating it, people are going to be saying, wow, look at all this iron pyrite I've got. And Jesus says, I was looking for gold. And so they're going to be judged on their works, and their works are going to be found not to merit life. So when it talks in Revelation 20 and when it talks in John 5 about works, it is not a code word for sin. It's good works, but they aren't going to be good enough. Okay, we've talked a little bit about chiasm, but just to illustrate once again what chiasm is as preparation for answering the next question that had come up 2 weeks ago. The way that, for example, Matthew 7:6 is arranged, the A parts at the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse are talking about dogs. Do not give what is holy to dogs, lest they turn and tear you to pieces. What's in the middle is talking about swine, the B and B prime. Nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet. No one has ever been trampled by a dog. The tramplers are the swine. Now, I do know that swine have vicious tusks. I know that. But the way that he's arranging this, he mentions dogs first. He's talking about dogs at the end. He mentions swine in the middle. That's what a chiasm is. The letter chi in Greek looks like an X. So it's saying it's a crisscross. Okay. Now, there are big chiasms in the text. This is one that Alan Ross has observed in Genesis 6. What I'll do is I'll jump from top to bottom. A, God resolved to destroy humanity. You know, there's this big tower, and these people are trying to become superheroes with all their pagan deities. But the A prime at the bottom, God ended up, after he confused the languages, resolving not to destroy humanity. So notice how the A and the A prime are related to each other. Then we have... flood. I was jumping ahead and getting halfway mixed into the next chiasm. Sorry. Well, then Noah built the ark, 14 through 22, B. And then B prime, Noah built an altar. Then the C point, God commanded entering the ark. Sorry, I forgot to put down the verse references. C prime, God commanded leaving the ark. The D point, the flood began. The D prime, the earth dried up. Point E, the flood prevailed for 150 days and it covered the mountains. The E prime, the flood receded over 150 days, and the mountains became visible. And in the middle, point F, God remembered Noah. So, what God does, everything is very orderly as he proceeds through this. Now let's look at the Tower of Babel. The A point, all the earth had one language. And then at the end, in verse 9, the language of the whole earth was confused. Then your B point, they were there, that is in Babel. Well, then they were dispersed from there in the B prime. They said to one another in point C, and then in C prime, everyone the language of his neighbor. In point D, they said, let's make bricks. And in point D prime, God said, let's confuse, and so on and so forth. This is a different way of outlining where it goes inverted like this, and that's very common in the Bible. We think of outlining in the same order, but it's not uncommon in the Bible to see things go in chiasms. Now, the reason we talked about chiasm is because there's a big chiasm in the book of Daniel. We'll get back to that in a few minutes.
So, John, in a chiasm, would the central or most critical point be the middle one?
Typically, that's the case.
So, in this case, it would be letter G.
Yes. God came down to see. God evaluated what was going on.
Thank you.
And what we had in the previous one was God remembered Noah. And so he didn't just leave him there in the ark with the water all around. He took care of the situation. Yes. Okay.
No, I was just stressing. Sorry.
Okay. Now, since in our reading we're almost in Deuteronomy, let me introduce something important about Deuteronomy. Liberal scholars were always arguing that the book of Deuteronomy could not have been written by Moses, and it had to be written after the time of Isaiah. I mean, real, real late. I mean, and so on and so forth. Some very interesting archaeological things showed up. Interestingly, in a country called the Hittite Empire. Now, it's interesting that scholars, liberal scholars, for years and years and years said the Bible invented the Hittites, no such powerful empire existed, and then suddenly disappeared. Well, then, guess what? They found evidence. Yes, the Hittites were important, and they disappeared very quickly. But there's something that was very interesting. 15th century. During the 15th century, the same century when Moses led the people out of Egypt. And remember, Moses is the writer of the book of Deuteronomy. During that century, the treaties that we see that the Hittites made when they conquered a country and they said, okay, now you're going to have to serve me. Their treaties followed the same format as the book of Deuteronomy. Moses borrowed their form. Now, let me explain what I mean by form. If you get a letter and it says, Dear John, what are you expecting is going to follow?
Bad news.
So sorry, but found someone else. If it says, past due, you're going to expect an itemized thing of what you owe, how far past due you are, and what the consequences are going to be if you don't contact them with payment and do so on and so forth. We have different forms. You look at something and you expect that a document of that type is going to look a certain way. What the Hittites were doing was they said, okay, our gods are bigger than your gods. We conquered you. So you owe allegiance to us and to our gods. And they would set up their treaty in a certain way, and they looked that way. But before the 15th century, they looked different, their treaties. After the 15th century, they looked different. But in the very century that Moses wrote, it followed the same form as the book of Deuteronomy. So, they would always have 6 points. If Deuteronomy has five, it didn't. Moses didn't think he needed to establish the reality of the God of Israel all over again. So he didn't have that as a special point. But they would have a preamble that would introduce a treaty between so-and-so and so-and-so that has been conquered by so-and-so and so on. There would be a historical prologue saying what led up to this. You know, we came in and we did this and that and the other thing and so on and so forth. So there would be historical background. There would be a call for allegiance saying, you are under me, you're under my thumb, and you need to be obedient to me and so on and so forth. And then there would be stipulations as to what exactly was expected of this vassal. And there would be the divine witnesses saying, you know, if you violate this, such and such a God is coming to get you, and so on and so forth. And then there would be the blessings and the curses. The blessings for obeying and the curses for disobeying. And lo and behold, these verse and chapter references, the book of Deuteronomy is following that same format. It's a fascinating thing. Once the 15th century Hittite suzerain vassal treaty form was discovered and compared carefully with the book of Deuteronomy, liberals stopped arguing that the book of Deuteronomy was written after the time of Isaiah. I mean, it just disappeared. This is a powerful argument. It has persuaded liberal scholars around the world, so you don't hear the arguments that used to be very, very, very popular. And so I thought I would give you this, since we're going to be very shortly starting to read in Deuteronomy, and this gives an idea that Moses was using a format that would be familiar to the people of Israel, because they had dealt with the Hittites. And this was making very clear, hey, Israel, you have a responsibility. If you don't keep the land covenant, Deuteronomy 28-30, there will be consequences. Not that Israel would cease to be God's people, but they would be prevented from taking the land of Israel in its totality. So, until a generation that would come along that would be obedient to the land covenant, Israel is still in disobedience to the land covenant. And even to this day, they have not taken control of the whole land. God said, not going to happen until you're in obedience to the land covenant provisions, which would be that they worship the true God and that they deal with foreigners in the way that God had prescribed. Okay, we are ready for Daniel, but are there any brief questions? It was answering old questions, so I know I've cut into our normal question time. Yes.
I stumped the professor, maybe. We have numbers 14:22, I think was in our meeting, and it mentions, I'll read it, it mentions 10 times, it mentions that word 10 times. Oh, 14:22, right?
not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times. Are those 10 times listed, or is this a hyperbole?
I would imagine that there were 10 times, but I don't think there are 10 times recorded. Here we have the golden calf incident. We have the we have a lot of incidents there, but I don't know if we have 10 offhand. Diane, mark that down. I'll take a look at that. So 14:22 of Numbers, and is the 10 tests, 10 literal. Any other brief questions? Keith?
Can you display the timeline while you go through the rest of the questions?
Oh, this one?
No, the actual graphical timeline.
The one on
the chat.
Okay. Yes, Andrew.
The church that I go to, we're starting up and doing our own. What's the covenant that they're supposed to hold?
It's known as the land covenant, and the main discussion of it is in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, and that is distinct from the law, because what is said there is that they are responsible to do what I command you this day. So it's often treated by people as though it's just a general command to keep the law, but it's actually distinct from the law. It's that they are to keep the provisions of the land covenant, which are that they were to worship God, they were not to get into idolatry, and they were to take the land as God was giving the provision to be able to do so. They were not to enter into covenant with the peoples to say, well, we'll make them our slaves, we'll have them do menial work, we'll make treaties with them, and so on and so forth. It was saying, you need to do exactly what I've said so that you end up little by little taking the land. Now, there were blessings and there were curses. And so it expresses that if you do what I have commanded you this day, blessing I will bless you, and you'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country, and so on and so forth. But then, a number of verses later, but if you don't obey what I commanded you this day, you will be cursed in the city, cursed in the country, and your kneading bowl shall be cursed. Then in chapter 30 it says that and by the way, the biggest consequence, let's see, they would go from taking more and more of the land as they're obeying to losing land to the point where they would finally get evicted from the land. So then in Deuteronomy chapter 30 it says that if, when you are dispersed to the farthest parts of the world, you call these things back to mind and you turn, you repent, I will regather you and bring you to the land. And so the issue of repentance, which we often discuss, is not an issue of getting eternal life, but it's an issue for Israel being able to enjoy all of the land that God promised to it, with the boundaries that are promised in Genesis chapter 15, and that will happen during the millennium. And it is the reason that John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2 said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's repent so that God can regather you and establish the nation. Jesus also preached the same thing, Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so that's The land covenant is the issue that determines when Israel regains, or actually gains for the first time, the entire boundaries that were promised in Genesis chapter 15. So it's Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30.
And Daniel is an example of a cursed time where they're dispersed into...
Absolutely. Okay, has it been up long enough?
Yes, sir.
Okay, very good.
That's a mean-looking dog you got there.
It's not ours.
We're cute.
Okay. Now, here we're in things that are on the notes, and that's so. We've talked about how Daniel does not set his book up in chronological sequence. If you look at my numbers along the right-hand side of this, it goes 1, 2, 5, 3, 4, 6, 8, 7. Daniel has date stamps in a number of places in his book that help us to... And I see I didn't put up my more recent slide here, so sorry about that. You have a little more complete set of notes there in the notes that you have in front of you. But Daniel did not want to arrange his chapters in chronological sequence, just as Matthew doesn't always arrange all of his events in chronological sequence. Sometimes there are reasons for an author to want to do something in a sequence other than chronological. And you're wondering why if you haven't been here. But in... Daniel, let me explain something. Daniel is a book that's written in two languages. Chapter 1 up through 2:4a is written in Hebrew. Then 2:4b until the end of chapter 7 is written in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is similar to Hebrew, but it is different. I'll give you an example. The word for gold in Hebrew is zahav. The word for gold in Aramaic is dehav. So you wouldn't look it up in the same part of the dictionary. You are familiar with the a word that's used for weight or for coin in Israel, the shekel. But in Aramaic, it is a tekel. Because the Syrians did not like SH. So they replaced lots and lots of SHs with Ts. So tekel. So anyway, which comes up in our chapter. What Daniel has done with this chiasm, and notice chapter 5 and chapter 7 do not happen in this sequence. And it's pretty obvious that you have Belshazzar, the king, dying in chapter 5, but he's alive in chapter 7. So it's obviously not chronological. But what Daniel wanted to set up was this chiasm. We have Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the 90-foot-tall statue depicting four kingdoms, followed by the kingdom of that stone uncut by human hands that would smash the statue and then would become a mountain filling the earth. That corresponds to Daniel's vision in chapter 7 of the four beasts representing kingdoms that are superseded by the kingdom of the one like the Son of Man. Then you have the fiery furnace, which corresponds to the lion's den, chapters 3 and 6. And then you have the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, where he ends up grazing like a cow out in the pasture. And now in our chapter, we're going to have the humiliation of Belshazzar. And so the book is arranged in a way that's not chronological in order to highlight what's going on. Another fascinating thing about Daniel. I've taught this book in Hebrew and I've taught it in Aramaic. So I've taught it to students. And it's a fascinating thing that when you look at the prophecies in the Hebrew sections of the book, it looks at them from the standpoint of Israel. When you look at the prophecies, you can look at the same prophecies in the Aramaic sections, and the standpoint is from the Gentiles, and it's using a Gentile language to present it. Yeah, there's just fascinating things that go on in the text. Okay, so let's start by looking at some historical background. Now, I'm going to be talking about the Nabonidus cylinder. Actually, there are four Nabonidus cylinders. I cannot read cuneiform, so I have to take it from other people what's said here. This cylinder here is 6 inches long, and as you can see, the man with the stylus in the clay, they would just make imprints, and all of the imprints are wedge-shaped, so cuneiform means wedge-shaped. And that because all of their letters would be made by pressing into the clay. Now there's an this was discovered in 1853, but it was finally translated 100 years later. And part of this cylinder says on it, "As for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon," and he's praying to his gods, and he says, "grant me a life long of days, and as for Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring, he wants blessings on him." Why is this important? People for years and years and years and years and years and years said, there was no such person named Belshazzar. And the reason that they say that, as we'll see in just a moment, right now actually, is that when you look at the lists of kings until they are conquered by the Persians in the year 539, Belshazzar is never listed as a king. So they said, Daniel made this up, this is all fiction. Well, not so fast. But let's read our... Well, actually, I have to give you a little bit of background here. Belshazzar was a co-regent, which means you have two people, each of whom had authority as king, a father and a son. What happened was Nabonidus... is very famous for having rejected the main god of Babylon. The main god of Babylon was named Marduk, and he became a worshiper of Sin. It's spelled S-I-N, like sin. And that, but anyway, what ended up happening, it's documented that he went to fight a battle at Alhamra, actually at Tama, that's its modern name, in Saudi Arabia, and it's way up in the northwestern part of Saudi Arabia. And what you're seeing here is a temple that ruins remain, that Nabonidus built and dedicated to the god Sin. He was out of the country for 10 years. But he came back as king. So he had his 10-year vacation, and he came back, and lo and behold, he functioned as king. Well, who was exercising the power in his place? His eldest son, Belshazzar. Now, as you're probably familiar here in our chapter, it's going to end with the Persians conquering the city of Babylon. Well, Nabonidus, after he returned to Babylon, to the capital, people didn't seem to be thrilled with him because he was worshiping the wrong god, and so forth. And he went out of town. People suspect that he was trying to escape as the Persians were coming in. But at the city of Hilla, which was known as Borsippa, he was captured and he remained in the custody of the Persians for the rest of his life. So he was not in the city at the time that the city that was his capital was conquered. And so we get to Daniel, and it seems odd, but lo and behold, Belshazzar, who was not officially the king, but who was the son of the king and acting as king, is the one who's there when the city gets conquered. So you can see how liberals have had a heyday with this passage. I mean, they say, this just looks all contrived. But the archaeological evidence supports what's going on. Okay, as we get into the passage, what we have here is an outline of the passage. And we're going to be working our way through the passage. I will read the sections here that we, as they come up. So in Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we have Belshazzar's feast. I give a little more detail in the notes where I say it's a feast to honor Babylon's gods. And you notice I capitalized everything except gods. I just couldn't bear to do that. Verses 1 through 4. Belshazzar the king. It's an appropriate title because even though Nabonidus, his father, is the official king, he has this level of power. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. He's up probably on an elevated table. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, so that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Now, what's going on here is they're saying, well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. Our gods are greater than the God of Israel. After all, look at how we won. If they only do. It was because Judah was in violation of the land covenant that, according to Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, God allowed Jerusalem to be conquered and the people evicted from the land. It wasn't that God was inferior, it was that God was honoring his covenant. But here they are, and they're trying to rub it in his face, in God's face, saying, you're a nobody. We take your holy vessels and we just drink and get drunk in them. Now, you might think, you know, this is kind of an odd thing for them to be doing when the city is surrounded by Persians. And you might wonder, how is it in a time when the city is surrounded by Persian armies, would there be 1,000 of his nobles that would be there to partake in this festivity? Well, all the nobles went running to the thick walls of Babylon as the Persians were coming in. So he's got all of his administrators from all over the country, and they've come into the city so that they can be safe from the Persians. And they've got big food stocks, and they've got big thick walls, and they don't think there's any way that they can be conquered. So they're celebrating that their God is greater than the gods of the God of Israel, and probably by implication greater than the gods of Persia. And so God says,
I got a question. Where does it say anything about Persians?
That will come up later.
Okay.
That I'm bringing a few things in that come up from later.
Great,
but let's see how it is that we can have these numbers. The throne room and the palace of Nebuchadnezzar has been located. Here's part of it. Doesn't look too good anymore. And here is, yes, it's in Iran. It's about 50 miles, almost due south of, or 70 miles due south of Baghdad. The throne room is 56 feet by 173 feet. You can get a lot of people in a room that size. And so now let's look at the Persians. Persians are ready to strike. They're to the north of Babylon. And there's going to be a major battle at Opis. And then Babylon is the capital. The Persians are going to be working their way in. Let's see how that goes. They came in and Opis, they had a major battle, and they crossed the Euphrates River at Sippar. And then they surrounded Babylon. But interestingly, they conquered Babylon without a war, without a siege. Very interesting. Here are some of the inner walls. Now, your inner walls are one thing, but you have outer walls as well. The outer walls don't survive, but here's a section of inner walls. Here's an artist's depiction of Belshazzar's feast. And now, you're probably aware that there are Orthodox Jews that have been preparing for when the temple will be rebuilt. And so, among other things, they've been trying to create the vessels that will be used in the temple. And so there are vessels that are their rendition of what they think they might have looked like and so forth that are there. And you can imagine, here we've got Belshazzar having this big party and saying, you know, our god Marduk is superior to everybody. I'm going to digress slightly. When we were in Israel, I was really wishing to have been on the temple sifting project, but the Philistinians, that's the name that I call them by, because it was the Romans that glorified them by giving the name that people normally use for them, because they put down the Second Judean Revolt, the Bar Kokhba Revolt, they didn't want to honor Israel anymore by retaining the name Israel. So that's how the term Palestine came about. It's a corruption of the word Philistine. So I call them Philistinians. So the Romans figured that was a way to rub it in to the Jews by naming the place after their enemies. So anyway, the Philistinians wanted to build a mosque in the area under the temple platform that is known as Solomon's Stables. So they sent in earth-moving equipment and just started hauling out all sorts of stuff so that they could make a stairway to get into that mosque. Completely unauthorized. Nobody's supposed to touch the ground there on the Temple Mount. But what happened was Israeli archaeologists were able to get control of all the dirt that was excavated. And now for years they have been going through, and so if you go to Israel, it is possible to sign up and be able to participate in the temple sifting project. And people have found coins and all sorts of things, and so it's the only way that any excavation has ever happened on the Temple Mount.
Because all the dirt's like pushed way up.
Yeah. So anyway, we are actually starting to run into items that date back to Solomon's Temple. So, I mean, it's a fascinating thing that has resulted. I mean, it's the Philistines have a way of having things turn exactly the opposite way that they had hoped. Okay, so that then leads us to the handwriting on the wall.
But yes. They got attacked. Did they have like a water around there or something like that? Around that, all the walls? Or
like a moat or something?
Like a moat, yeah.
Well, it's okay. There are retaining walls because Herod the Great expanded the size of the Temple Mount. So there is quite a bit that's actually standing on pillars. He leveled out the hill and then moved dirt out to make a larger platform than there had been prior to his day. But there actually are no water sources on the Temple Mount itself. So, having had some hydrology back in my geography days, and I got a stare from Keith, since he also was a geographer, actually is a geographer, sorry. In order to have springs or wells, you have to have higher level hills, and the water table in them will be up higher and provides pressure underground. And that, so the Temple Mount, just because it's cut off largely from the Mount of Olives and so forth, doesn't have the type of topology to produce water actually up on it. Okay, this is in Hebrew characters of what it perhaps would have looked like, except it probably would have been, it would have been in an older form of the letters. So I'll show you an older form of the letters, and we know someone that's transcribing the book of Isaiah using the script that Isaiah was in use in Isaiah's day. But yeah, it looks different than Hebrew letters printed look now. But I put it in English characters, but I have, anyway, you've got handwriting on the wall. And let's look there at the verses that talk about that, verses 5 through 9. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him. So the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. I think this is a good picture of what his legs look like. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, all of his advisors. We've talked about them before. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple." Purple is very hard to come by. There is a certain shellfish that you could get it out in very, very small quantities, or from skunk oil. And needless to say, purple was in demand, but it had an odor. So anyway, he will clothe them in that stinky stuff and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler. Interestingly, archaeology has documented that they did indeed have a position called the third in Babylon. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. That passage there is pretty straightforward at this point, so we'll move on to the following one, where we have a recommendation of Daniel It's a recommendation by the queen, but we have to figure out who this queen is. In verses 10 through 12, Daniel is recommended for the interpretation, verses 10 through 12. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. Notice she wasn't there already. That's important. Now, we're told that all the wives of all the nobles and all the king's wives and the king's concubines were there, but the queen wasn't there. The queen found out about this and the queen came in. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, that is your ancestor, grandfather, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, and Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, and interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Now, a big question, as I've said, is who is this queen? Now, she's not treating him like a wife would, because they would have to ask permission and all that. She boldly comes in. She wasn't there. She's not numbered among his wives. So it doesn't look like she's his wife. Now, is she his mother? Well, if that's the case, then her husband is Nabonidus. And Nabonidus wasn't in all that great favor because he left and worshipped the wrong god. He moved from worshipping Marduk to worshipping Sin, and he was gone for 10 years, and he's probably captured by now by the Persians. She probably wouldn't have a lot of status, wouldn't come in boldly like this. I think she's talking to him like grandma. Look at this. Look at what she says. In verse 11, and in the days of your father, and then she says, O king, live forever. Doesn't this sound more like a grandma? I mean, she has enough chutzpah that she can come barging in there and she can talk to the king and say, hey, you're talking to the wrong people. If you had talked with grandpa, you would know who you ought to be having come to do the interpretation. She's been around for a while. She's heard about all the things Daniel's done, whereas Belshazzar, you know, people have kind of forgotten about him because Nabonidus is pretty enthralled with Sin and not very enthused about the God of Daniel. So her advice is taken. Grandma wins out in the end. So Daniel is summoned, verses 13 through 16. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah? See, Daniel is pretty old at this time. That's one of the reasons that it's important to have the timeline in this book. We first encountered Daniel when he was probably a teenager. That was when Daniel 2 happened. But now he's a lot older. Belshazzar hasn't been around him a lot, so even if he had known him before, which we're going to find out he did from chapter 7, Daniel's appearance probably looks a little different. He's wanting to be sure, are you the one who's going to be able to give me the interpretation? Are you the man? Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, that is my ancestor, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing, and I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, what happens here now is Daniel ends up rebuking. I've got two slides out of order, it looks like, but he rebuked Belshazzar, verses 17 through 23. Before we read that passage, I want to make note of something. Remember when we looked at the chiasm and we saw the two central points? Chapter 4 looks at how God humiliated Nebuchadnezzar. And what Daniel is going to say is God humiliated him and he learned from it. What about you? And so in this chapter we have the humiliation of Belshazzar. So we have him rebuking him, verses 17 through 23. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself. I don't need them. And give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God, you thought you were putting him down when you drank out of his vessels. But the Most High God is in charge here. He gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom, majesty, glory, and honor." Chapter 2. "And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up," wow, look at this great city that I built. Look back at chapter 4. "I did it. When his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. He is the one who is sovereign. But you, his son, his grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the God of the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you, your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Daniel definitely rebuked him. Well, now Daniel's going to interpret the writing. And we find that in verses 24 to 28. "Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered. So the word mana or mena of numbered comes from the same root as the minute. He has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So, here we are looking at this, but I'll give you a puzzle. What does this say? Any idea?
The boy was not old.
Yeah. The boy was not old. If the letters were written from top to bottom, instead of from right to left, they would be puzzling over what it would be, because TBNO, HOAOL, EYSTD. You know, that makes no sense. But the boy was not old makes sense. And so the words that are used are not difficult words. Daniel doesn't tell us why they didn't understand it, but it's very plausible that it might have been written up and down instead of from right to left. So now you might wonder, well, I've no vowels. And you say, that would be strange. But I bet you can read without vowels. You know, in telephone books, they quite regularly do this. Back in the ancient days when we had telephone books. And it was not until... Oh, yes, I see that I... Yep. Oh, well, not perfect.
We just saw a DNVR on the back of the car today.
Sure.
303.
See, it was not... people did not originally think that vowels needed to be written. First things that were written were consonants. And once upon a time, I was pretty good at reading modern Hebrew, which is without pointing, without the vowels added in. And that the Hebrew Bible, they've added vowels. And I'll say real quickly why that happened. They were worried that there would be a day that the last person who could speak Hebrew fluently would die. And then how would people pronounce the text properly? And so scribes in the Middle Ages decided to add vowels to preserve the vowels that were pronounced and known by people. And that, but modern Hebrew in its writing does not have vowels.
John?
Yes.
I noticed you didn't put a roar up there.
Yeah, that'd be kind of a tough one to do. Okay, now, when Daniel said this to them, they might have thought that he was going to say a mina, because there's a coin that's a mina. And I'm showing you Babylonian coins from the Neo-Babylonian Empire. I did not find a Paris. I didn't see any that anyone was auctioning. So I wasn't able to put that up on the bottom. But they might have thought a mina, a tekel. Now, as I said, Aramaic replaced SHs with Ts. So tekel, they would think shekel. And u, both in Aramaic and in Hebrew, means and. And a Paris. And so they were thinking maybe coins, but instead, numbered, weighed, divided. So he's looking at the verbs rather than looking at the... And so actually, Kurt, I've got it up here on a slide. Mene, God has numbered, Mena, your kingdom. You are weighed, tekel, or tekel. And your kingdom is divided, pharos. and given to the Medes and Persians. So lots of plays on words that are going on here. So the interpretation is given. God has given the inscription, and God has given Daniel the interpretation. So that leads us now to verses 29 through 30, the reward and the historic fulfillment. And so, verses 29 through 30. Then Belshazzar gave a command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But it didn't last long. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being 62 years old. Now, Darius and Cyrus have a connection. I'm not going to have time to talk about that, but we have interesting historical archaeological features. Here we have another cylinder. This is Cyrus' cylinder. And so it says, in part, without any battle, Marduk made Cyrus enter Nabonidus' town, Babylon, sparing Babylon any calamity. There was no siege, no pitched battle, no huge casualties. Marduk delivered it, that is Babylon, into Cyrus' hands, Nabonidus, the king who did not worship him. So the Persians said that Nabonidus, actually his son, Belshazzar, because Nabonidus had stopped worshiping Marduk, they're attributing that to why they were able to defeat him. Okay, here's the Euphrates River about 90 miles upstream from Babylon. This is at Baghdad. As you can see, it's not a tiny river. Now, the way that they conquered the city is somewhat analogous to the Trojan horse. And in Panikkale, Turkey, which is only a few miles away from Troas of the New Testament, or Troy of Homer's writings, where the Trojan horse, they have a modern 37.5-foot tall Trojan horse to commemorate at their seaport. But essentially what happened was they diverted the Euphrates River. They built a dam. And so, as many of you know, I'm interested in old construction, especially that's Liturno related. There's a lot of Liturno equipment used in regard to the Hoover Dam. So, in order to build Hoover Dam, they had to have a dry spot in the river. So they dug tunnels, and then they built a dam upstream, the upper copper dam on the left side, and the lower copper dam on the right side, and made it so that the river flowed through tunnels, four tunnels to get around that site so they could build the dam. Mm-hmm. In order to build the coffer dams, they built bridges across the river and had dump trucks. As you can see, they weren't very big in those days, dumping huge boulders in an effort to stop the river and make it go through the tunnels. This is looking at this is in the middle of the coffer dam, looking north to the upper coffer dam. On the other side of that is the Colorado River, but it's being diverted through four tunnels through the hillsides alongside of this. To give you an idea of the size of the tunnels, there were four tunnels, 50 foot diameter. Now, it's interesting to look at Isaiah 45. This is over 100 years earlier prediction. And it even names Cyrus, who actually was over Darius. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. What happened was they diverted the river into a lake temporarily, and while the water was down, they went in through the waterway that was the source of water for the city, and they had grates and all that, but all the grates ended up being exposed, and they were able to go under the grates and get into the city. So sort of like the Trojan horse, they didn't have to fight to take the city. They just built a dam while these guys are having their big party. And just outside the city, the Persians are ready to come in under the walls, not over the walls.
Amazing.
So, fascinating passage, and I've tried to point out a lot of the places where people have said that they thought that a lot of things were not historic, but this passage and all of the book of Daniel is demonstrated by archaeology. So this